Halfway. We're at the halfway point. Yay! You're doing great. If you want to take notes tonight, you can take notes on page 43. I have been told that I have not put enough space in the workbook to take notes. I say I'm sorry and thank you at the same time because I'm glad that you want to take more than a page of notes, and we'll see if maybe next go around we can make that a little better. So we are at week 6, which means after this it's all downhill. Of course, not from a content standpoint, just in terms of the calendar. We finished up last week with a look at, I told you how John was James's next semester. Did you guys know that? We're going to do James next semester. Yay! But right now we're in John, so let's talk about him. John has been reiterating, you probably noticed this week, you were like, come on, dude, we've said this already. But we're going to talk about why that was important. I hope you didn't say that because it is God's word, so it was important for him to say it more than once. But we talked about how he had introduced the three tests that we had for how we can know whether we abide in him and how we can determine a false teacher. And basically, he gave us the test of righteousness and then the test of love. Do we love our brothers? And then also the test of truth. And then last week, he contrasted, as he revisited these ideas, he contrasted righteousness with lawlessness. And then he contrasted love with hate. And this week, he's going to contrast truth with error, the spirit of truth with the spirit of error. And so he'll revisit and expand on that third test, and then he's going to come back again and talk about love again. Why aren't we done talking about this? This is the love week, right? Like if you were marking hearts all through your homework this week. Are you doing your annotating? Because mine looks just absolutely comical. I'll just hold it up so you can see. It's getting ridiculous at this point, right? But when we mark it like that, we begin to see, wow, he is really serious about getting this message across. And you can see exactly where he's discussing the same things over and over again and from slightly different angles. And so this is the love week. This is the week where we discover that John, although he wants us to know many things in his letter, his greatest emphasis is you have to understand this piece about love. You have to understand it. And this week we encountered some really familiar verses. Did you see at least one verse that you already knew, maybe didn't know the context for? I did as well. And so it's good to see how that all fits together. So he starts out, just consider any time that you give a list of instructions to someone, if you listed off three things that you wanted them to do, like say it's the weekend and you said to your husband, I need you to mow the yard and I really like it if you take out the trash, and I need you to feed the dog at 3 o'clock. And then if you came back and said, hey, I really need you to feed the dog at 3, okay? Because like that's the only thing that a living organism is actually relying on him getting something done. You would be reiterating your most important point, and that's exactly what John is doing when he circles back and really just hammers on what he wants us to understand about love. And so last week when we finished up in chapter 3, we had this verse 24 that served as a transition verse for us. So we'll start in verse 24, where John said, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. So that was, you know, God in you and you in God. And then he says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And then he's going to transition with this idea of he has given us his Spirit into this contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 4 with this term, beloved, and he uses this term, he either says little children or he says beloved, but it makes sense as he's heading into the love section that he begins with beloved, because he's going to emphasize to us the importance of loving one another, of loving God, and he identifies himself as part of this obedience when he says beloved. He's saying, I have love for you. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, when you hear someone teach, I think one of the issues with false teachers that makes it so hard initially, hello, who's a false teacher initially, is that so many teachers sound convincing, right? So have you ever heard someone speak and you think, wow, that is a really charismatic speaker? I mean, that's a phrase that we have. We say a charismatic speaker. And that's that root word, charismatic, that's spirit. And so we don't necessarily mean that's a spirit-filled speaker. You might say it about a presidential candidate. You might say it about, you know, anybody who's on the platform. But when we say that someone is a really charismatic or magnetic speaker, what we're saying is there's a lot of spirit spirit behind their message. And what John is pointing us towards here is, don't be swept away by the sense that someone is communicating through the Holy Spirit, when it may just be that they have the spirit of Antichrist, that they have things that they're saying, but they're saying them with such authority and with such vigor that you mistake that for the spirit of truth. And so I think about how receptive we are to a convincing argument. And I think, you know, a lot of times the false teachers' claims, they're not that different than the claims of just common advertising. I think of like the cosmetic industry. We really want to believe that a tube of lipstick is going to change our lives. Like, we really do. And I'm susceptible to it too. Like, I admit, when I walk into Walgreens, because that's how fancy I am, and I see that whole wall of products, and I just think, this is my moment. I'm going to walk out of here changed. And all of the things that they say, you know, it'll make you younger, it'll look your face look brighter, it'll bring out your cheekbones, it'll cover your whatever, you know, and you're like, it will. I really think it will. It's not anything new, right? But they make it sound as though something magical will happen, or as if there's a quick fix for something. Aren't these all the same messages that we tend to hear from the false teacher? That there's an easier way to do things, that there's a magical way that transformation will happen. And that's really what the Gnostics said. The Gnostics were saying, you know what, there's this mystical way that you commune with God, and the physical body is a thing that is just broken and flawed. And so it's not about your physical body, it's all about your spirit and this inner life of the spirit. And some of the Gnostics even believed that because the body was inherently evil, because it was material, that it didn't matter what you did with your body. Just go and do whatever you want, because it's your inner life that matters. Does that sound okay to you? It sounds okay to the fallen man. It sounds like an easy way to be spiritual without having to obey the commands of God, without having to draw near to the truth. And so let's see what John has to say next. He says in verse 2, by this you know, there's that word know again, cluing us in that he's probably going to address this Gnostic teaching in particular. By this you know or understand or recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So did you notice the distinction that he makes for what a false teacher teaches? A false teacher, spirit of Antichrist, says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, did not have a physical body. And so what the Gnostics were saying was that this Spirit of God descended on a man for a period of time and then reascended into heaven, but it wasn't actually God in the flesh. So why do we care? Why can't we just say, okay, that's a detail and move on? Well, there have been councils held throughout church history, Chalcedon for one in 451 AD, which was just to determine, let's nail this down. What does the scripture say? What does the apostolic witness have to say about whether Jesus came fully man? Was he fully man? And they said, yes, he was. And why do we even care? Because if Jesus was not fully man, then he is not an acceptable substitute. Okay, first of all, the record indicates that he was fully man. He got hungry, he got tired, he suffered and died, all of these things. But he is not an acceptable substitute for us if he is not human like we are. Why are you a sinner? Because of Adam. You remember that whole story? Now, why are we delivered from sin through Christ? The scripture tells us that he is the last Adam. That just as through Adam's sin we all were born into sin, so also through the sinless life of Christ, who was fully human, just as Adam was, we are delivered from sin. So it matters to you and me that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because it's the only way that he can be our substitute. But it also matters because if he didn't actually come in the flesh, if we can distance him from humanity, then we can say that he doesn't need to be our example. Now, if you think about this, people lean this way. Like, you remember those What Would Jesus Do bracelets everybody was wearing about 10 years ago or whenever that was? Maybe it was longer. It's all kind of slipping by fast now, which is why I need the magical makeup product. So, and you know, it was like everybody's like, okay, so in every situation, I'm just going to ask myself, what would Jesus do, right? And then eventually you're like, but I'm not Jesus. So I'm failing miserably at this. Like, what would Jesus do? I don't know. He might walk on water, right? I mean, I can't pull that out of a hat. And so some of us got a little frustrated with asking what would Jesus do because we're just not him. And so that's when we begin to be like, see, because he was fully God and I'm not fully God. Now, it's true. You're not going to be able to do things the way that Jesus did them because he was simultaneously fully God and fully man. And you are not fully God and fully man. You are just fully man. But in his humanity, he left us an example that we are commanded to follow. So we must be able to. And so anytime that we slide too far to saying, well, he's the God-man, heavy on God, we begin to remove from ourselves a sense of any responsibility to be like him. Because how can I be like someone who has miraculous powers? Well, there are many ways you can be like him, right? There are many things about Christ that we can emulate. But our problem is we are in a culture where we are more about goal setting. So we say, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z and achieve this goal, okay? And so then if I achieve my goal, what happens? So like say your goal is to get promoted at work and you achieve your goal. Well, you achieve your goal and then you feel fantastic about yourself and you're awesome and you start reveling in how awesome you are, or you don't achieve your goal and what? I'm terrible, I'm pathetic, I never do anything right, I never hit my goals. And so goals are a tricky thing because there's really no way for them to land us exactly where we need to be from a relational standpoint towards the Lord. We either feel overly proud of ourselves or we feel crushed because we didn't do what we were supposed to. And we're not called to a life of goal setting with regard to our faith. We are called to align ourselves with a standard, a holy standard, which is the life of Christ. And that's a totally different thing because it means that I look at the way that Christ lived and then I compare myself to it, as James says, like gazing into a mirror, right? And then I make adjustments according to what I see through grace-driven effort. But do I ever reach Christ-likeness? We're going to talk about being perfect tonight. Do we ever get there? No, because a standard is something that you never reach. It's something that's always out there before you, challenging you to keep moving onward. You never get to feel like you have completely failed. You never get to feel like you have completely knocked it out of the park. You just keep striving for the next thing and asking the Lord to give you grace for the next step. So when we say, well, he was God. I mean, he had some things about him that were kind of man-like, but really he was more God than man. We attempt to let ourselves off the hook of imitating him by saying, you know, well, wow, he was just something completely other. But no, the scripture says that he was fully human, and because he is able to identify with us. He is able to identify with us as human beings, and we are able to look to him as an example. Very important to us that he be fully man. Also very important to us that he be fully God. Why? Because if he's not fully God, then he's not the perfect sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice was required of the Passover lamb? It had to be spotless and without blemish. And because he is fully God and keeps himself free from sin for his entire time during the 33 years that he's here on earth, he becomes the perfect sacrifice. He must be fully God and fully man. So then in verse 4, we move on. He says, little children, now listen, because the pronouns were important here, and there's an emphasis on the pronouns that you might not have picked up on as you were doing your homework. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, so let's make sure we know who's being talked about here. Who's you? It's us, right? You are from God and have overcome them. Who's them? Those who have the spirit of Antichrist, okay? You have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is good news, because last week we found out that he who was in us is also greater than what? Our hearts that condemn us. Do you remember that? He is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And this week we find out that he is greater than those who have the spirit of Antichrist, and we have overcome them. Well, how have we overcome them? We have overcome them because of the Spirit inside of us who is witnessing to the truth of what Scripture testifies. And we're going to see more about that in just a second. He says in verse 5, those with the spirit of Antichrist are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So let's back up to verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So they speak from a worldly viewpoint, and the world listens to them. So one of the things that we can be certain is true about a false teacher is that he will have an avid following of people who want to hear what he has to say. But we have people within the church who have avid followings of people who want to hear what they have to say. And every now and then, people within the church will point to someone who is a popular pastor or someone who's made it to whatever you want to call it, Christian Hollywood, whatever, and say, well, maybe he's a false teacher because aren't we supposed to be hated in this world? Aren't we supposed to deal with rejection? No, not within the body of believers. Okay? And so a lot of times there will be someone who will gain notoriety because he's preaching for the right reasons or teaching for the right reasons because it's a call to return to orthodox belief and it resonates with the people of faith. So we cannot say that just because someone is popular that they must be teaching error. We have to listen to what the message is. And what he's saying here is that they speak from the world. So in other words, the things that they are saying appeal to a worldly mindset. Here's a quicker way. Here's a magical way. Here's a shortcut. 30 days to X, Y, and Z. If you say this prayer, this will happen. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a magic formula. There's always something in there that doesn't align with what we know to be the truth, but it appeals to people who come from a worldly position, who are asking the question, what's in it for me? So he says, they are from the world, those with the spirit of Antichrist. And then in verse 6, he says, we are from God. Who is we? Is it us? No, it is not us. It's the we of 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. Do you remember those guys? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched. He is saying, we the apostles are from God. We who have witnessed the truth of Christ. Whoever knows God listens to us, listens to those of us who have seen and heard and touched firsthand. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we don't have John, and we don't have Paul, and we don't have Peter, and we don't have Mark and Luke. We don't have them here to say to us, I was there and I saw it. Or do we? Yes, we do. So how can we discern between the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of the Lord? We appeal to the apostolic witness as it is seen in the Word. We have to know what the Bible says about who Christ is, what the incarnation was like, what the world's message is versus what the message from the Lord is. And if we don't know these things, then we are going to sit there like the rest of the world and say, what's in it for me? Because what message could be more counter to what the apostolic witness teaches than what's in it for me? Because this agape love that we're going to start looking at in the next section is the exact opposite of what's in it for me. Agape love is, how can I remove myself from this entirely and make it all about someone else? Agape love is selfless, as we looked at in previous weeks. It is not a feeling. It is a determined act of the will. That is the kind of love that God has for us. It is the love of self-sacrifice. It places the needs of others above our own. And so that's what he's going to talk about next. So turn to verse 7. Again, he begins with beloved as he introduces this idea of what it means to be beloved and to call others beloved. And he says, beloved, let us love one another. And that phrase, let us love one another, will be repeated three times in this section. It'll be in verse 11 and verse 12 as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So look at what he says. He says, let us love one another, for love is from God. And that phrase, for love is from God, is literally, for the agape is from God. So agape love, this kind of love that does not consider itself but considers others first, is from God. It originates from him and it emanates from him. It is completely different than the kind of love that the world knows. The kind of love that we know is phileo love. It is brotherly love. And it is the kind of love that even in its most pure form is based on need. It just is. All human love is based on need. Why? Because we're needy, right? We got a lot of needs. And we don't have needs because we're sinful. Now, we do have some sinful ways that we need things, but we had needs before the fall. What was the seventh day in the creation narrative about? It was about having what? Rest. We needed rest, right? God provided food, so apparently we needed food. We had needs before the fall. We were created to have needs in a good Eden environment. Why? Because our needs point us to who? To God. But in our relationships with one another, we don't understand how to love without it being at some level need-based, even in our most pure relationship. So let's look at the parent-child relationship, the one that is supposed to point us towards the way that the Lord loves us, right? And so if we can come close to having a selfless love for someone else, it's as a parent. But if you're a parent in here, or if you're a child in here, as we all are, pretty sure, you know that on some level, you need something from that parent. You need something from that child. I want to give selflessly to my kids, but if I knew that after 18 years of my selfless giving, they were going to walk out the door and never turn around and say thank you or hug me or I love you, if they were just gone, it would break my heart and I would resent what I had given. I would be crushed. The truth is that even in that most pure of relationships, we have needs that we want to be met. That is not the kind of love that the Father has for us. The kind of love that the Father has for us and asks us to show to one another is a kind of love that does not ask for anything in return. It is supernatural, and it is a gift of God to those in whom he dwells. And that's what we see here. It says, for love is from God, the agape is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Knows meaning has relationship with God. Been born of God. You remember last week we looked at that phrase and we talked about how God's seed abides in us. And so now we have a new genetic makeup. We have a new heredity. And what does this heredity do? It manifests itself as agape love, a love that we would never otherwise have been able to demonstrate to someone on a human level, is now possible because we now share the heredity of our Heavenly Father. Verse 8, anyone who does not love God does not know God because, I'm sorry, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. There it is. There's that verse that people who are believers and unbelievers love. And we love it for different reasons. Why do people who are not even true believers of God want to love this verse that says that God is love? Because they want it to be, God is this, not that. Right? And what's the not that part? I want God to be a God of love, but I don't want him to be a God of wrath, justice. I don't want him to be that. Because in the unbeliever's mindset, he cannot understand how a God can be simultaneously loving and wrathful. But if you have that attribute sheet that we send out at the beginning of each semester, if you were to read what it said about God being wrathful, do you know what it says? It says that God has anger, absolute anger against all sin. God hates sin. So it is right that he be wrathful. It is right that he be wrathful. But as a believer, where has his wrath gone? To you? No, it has gone to Christ. And this is so important for us. This is why we can celebrate the fact that God is love and that God is wrathful. We are no longer objects of God's wrath because Christ became the object of his wrath in our place on the cross, fully human. And that's going to be important in just a minute. But the world loves that God is love because they want him to be only love. But you saw this week in your homework that God is more than just love. God is also described as being light, which is a reference to his being holy. And in fact, if you were looking for an overarching description of what God is like, it would be that. Because that is the only thing in Scripture that God is declared to be three times. He is holy, holy, holy. That is his overarching attribute, that he is pure, that he is set apart, that there is no darkness in him, as John has pointed out to us earlier. So we saw that he was light, and we saw that he was love, and we saw that he was spirit. Just in this book alone, we saw those three things. And if you have a comprehensive knowledge of Scripture, you would find that he is merciful, and that he is just, and that he is long-suffering, and that he is many things, all at the same time, all of them working simultaneously together. We do not get to pick and choose. We do, and when we do, when we choose one attribute of God and we distill it out and we say, I like this one and not these, do you know what we've done? We've broken the second command. You will not make a graven image, because we've tailor-made God after the thing that we like the best about him. And so some of us have grown up with an idea of a wrathful God at the expense of the idea of a loving God. And this is why this idea appeals to us so much. Some of us have grown up too much with the image of a loving God and not enough with the idea of a God who is just and wrathful. And so we are very casual in our approach to God. So we have to always live in the tension between what it means to rightly fear the Lord and what it means to love the Lord, and how those two things work together. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. So verse 7 and 8, we have, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How was the love of God made manifest? It was made manifest at the cross, made manifest, made visible, made known to us. We saw this kind of agape love in action on the cross. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, here's that word again, the propitiation for our sins. Sent his Son to be the appeasement for our sins, to be the satisfaction for our sins. And how was he that? This word here, propitiation, is a word that occurs other places in the New Testament. And the root word for it, what it is in the Greek, is hilasterion, okay? You know what that word means? It means mercy seat. You Exodus girls remember talking about the mercy seat? It was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and how each year the priest came in and he brought the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat in the flesh. If you've ever heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee brags on about how he's so thankful that he's not like that dirtbag standing over there. And then the dirtbag stands up, and all he can say, he has not brought a should have shown up at the temple with a sacrifice, but he comes empty-handed because presumably he either does not have the means or he does not think it will make any difference. So he stands there empty-handed before the Lord, and he prays, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And do you know what that have mercy on word is in there? Is the verb form of hilasterion. He says, in effect, God, be mercy seated toward me, the sinner. Between God and the sinner is what? Christ, our mercy seat, who lives to intercede for us. And Jesus tells this story, and he does it intentionally to paint the word picture of us for what it means to have a propitiation for our sins, one who satisfies the wrath of God. He is our mercy seat. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's that second mention of love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, there's the third mention, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now listen to this astonishing thing that he's just said. He has just said that just as the love of God was made manifest, was made visible, was made seen to us when Christ goes to the cross, so also the love of God is made manifest through us when we love one another. That's pretty cool. Has anybody ever seen God? No, you looked at it in your homework, and why not? Because what happens when you see God? You die. That's right. I love the line across the throat. That's very, it's very gangster. It's nice. First row, a little gangster there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And did perfected mean perfect? No, it meant mature. It comes to maturity. It comes to completeness. And how do we know when God's love is becoming mature in us? Because it is made manifest in us in such a way that it becomes visible even to a lost and dying world, that the love that we share between one another as believers is pointing them toward the love of God. When agape is made visible between, because does the world have any understanding of a love in which there is nothing in it for them? No. No, because the seed of God is not in them. They have no reference point for it. And so when you and I demonstrate that to one another, it blows people's minds. You know, one of the places I think that it is most mind-blowing to people is in Christian marriage. When two people are in a Christian marriage and have a deep and abiding love for one another that is self-sacrificing, I mean, when Christian marriage functions the way that it should, it is an anomaly. When we love, not just within the community of believers the way that we should, but particularly within our homes, because who are the people that we are the worst good at loving? Is that even a way to say it? Worst good? Who are the people we're worst at loving? It's the people that are closest to us. They're the ones we're most likely to take for granted and take advantage of. And these are, above all else, they are our brothers and sisters. My children who have come to faith are my brothers and sisters with whom I share the fellowship of agape love. A family that demonstrates agape love to one another. The world has no file cabinet for that. And the love of God is made manifest to them in a way that they would not otherwise be able to see it. So here's a really cool thing about verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 through 8, we see that the verses are addressing which member of the Godhead. It says, "For love is from God, and whoever has been born of God and knows God." So that would be God the Father, okay? So anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. All referencing God the Father. Now look at verse 9 through 11. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent" who? "His only Son," okay, "into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent" who? "His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So the focus of verse 9 through 11 is God the Son. And then what do we have in verse 12? "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us." Who abides in us? God the Spirit. God the Father is love. God the Son is love. God the Spirit is love. All three persons of the Trinity interact with you in agape love. You should love others as you have been loved. Now in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." And here we have in this paragraph another triple repetition. We abide in him and he in us. It will come up again in verse 15 and in verse 16. He says, "By this we know, understand, comprehend that we abide, can be sure that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Who's the we? It's the apostolic witness again. "We have seen and testify to the truth that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So here he is affirming the full deity of Christ. So he said he came in the flesh, and now he's saying he came from God. He was God. God abides in him. Oh, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." There it is again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, the agape that God has for us. God is agape. And whoever abides in agape abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, made complete and mature. By this is love made complete and mature with us, so that we may have, we're back to this beautiful idea, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So the perfecting, the maturing, the completing of our love, our understanding of agape that deepens, as we begin to deepen and understand that, we begin to have confidence that on the day of judgment, which I mentioned last week, like what if we have to stand there at the judgment and hear all of our sins read? Why do we have confidence? Because we know that our Heavenly Father loves us and that He is wrathful. But His wrath is not coming for us because it has come for Christ. So we have confidence for the day of judgment because the fact that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ is the ultimate demonstration of agape. So we have confidence for the day of judgment. And then we have this weird little, I hope someone wrote a question mark next to this because it's weird. Because as He is, so also are we in this world? No problem, right? What's going on there? Because as He is, now who's He? He is Christ. Who is Christ? He is God's Son. So as He is God's Son, so also are we in this world. We are God's children. Okay? We are like Him. We are children of our Father. We bear the seed of the Father in us, and it is agape love, and because it is in the Son, it is also in us. Even though we are in this world, we are not of it. And then in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But mature and complete love, perfect love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Well, that's good news, because now no one in here ever has to be afraid again, right? Fear is a big deal for us. We have all kinds of fear. And how are we supposed to reconcile the idea that there is no fear in agape with a verse like Psalm 111:10 that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What kind of a fear is that? That is a right reverence for the Lord. It is that understanding that He is holy. He is transcendent. And then we have counter to that this idea, or just juxtaposed to that, the idea that God is love. So He is a God who is near, and He is a God who is also high and holy and lifted up. And when we believe that God is only a God of love, we become a little too comfortable with Him, and we perhaps forget that we ought to obey His commands as a display of our affection for Him. And when we believe too much that He is a God who is far, then we begin to be fearful that maybe a holy God will reject us at the end of the day. So we have to understand that He is both of these things. Both of these things are for our good, so that like Isaiah we say, "Woe is me, I am undone." And like John we say, "God is agape." We need both ideas of God so that we can live in the tension between I want to please Him and He is so pleased with me. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If we took Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we inverted it so that it said something that was true of the fear of man instead of the fear of the Lord, how would that work? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then the fear of man is the beginning of what? Foolishness. Listen to that. The fear of what other people think of you, the fear of whether other people will accept or reject you, the fear of whether you're good enough for the person sitting next to you, or the person who raised you, or the person you're married to, or the person you gave birth to, or the person you work next to at work. The fear of their acceptance or rejectance is the beginning of folly. There is only one whose approval we need, and it is secured in the heavenly places by the one who sits at His right hand. There is no fear in agape. He needs nothing from you, and you should rejoice in that. Why? Because if He did, friends, we would fail Him. If His love required anything from us in order to stick, sooner or later, we would drop the ball. The assurance, the great assurance of our salvation, that which gives us utter confidence before the throne, is that His love depends in no way on anything from you. It is set on you according to His good pleasure, and it will stay there. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because as our love grows in maturity, we begin to understand this is not about what I can give to him. It never was, it never will be, and it never could be. Hallelujah. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There is no punishment left for you and me to fear. Will there be discipline? Yeah. But how can we even fear that? Because discipline is an act of love. It's unpleasant, like Hebrews talks about. It's unpleasant at the time, but ultimately it's the thing that we look back on and see. That was still the selfless love of God, requiring nothing in return from me, and still reaching out lovingly to correct me. Okay, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, this is a really important thing here. Because in other words, if we can understand the love that an unseen God has for us, then the love for our brother who is seen should be easier. Should be an easier thing for us. They're right there. You can visibly see their needs. You can see that they have needs that the Lord is giving you bandwidth and ability to meet. Expecting nothing in return. How can you withhold that when God's seed lives in you? When agape love has so settled on you that it begins to radiate out from you? How could you? Listen to this motive. We love because he first loved us. This is so important. You probably knew that verse before you got here tonight, but we really need to spend some time thinking about this because our human ideas of love have so crippled the way that we think about things. I mean, think about it. We have such a limited vocabulary for it. I mean, we say that we love everything from milkshakes to videos of kittens on YouTube to God. It's such a limited word. We have to understand what agape is saying. We love because he first loved us. And so I think we think of it almost like, you know, like in the movies, like Pride and Prejudice. Poor Mr. Darcy. Just wasting away with love for Elizabeth, but he's such a socially stunted moron. He can't communicate how much he loves her. And so we spend, you know, 5.5 hours of a 6-hour miniseries, which I may or may not have watched long enough to be able to reenact the whole thing from memory, where he's just is like, I just love her. I love her, and she's wonderful. And I just wish she could know how wonderful I think she is because I want to set my love on her. And then she finds out that he loves her, and then she loves him back, and we're like, oh, she loves him. He first loved her. No. No. That is not what agape is like. To see what agape is like, I want us to look at what is a very familiar story. Oh, very quickly, because I'm almost out of time. Luke 10. Do you have your Bibles? Luke chapter 10. It's another place that we see the word agape. Starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall agape the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So here we go. Jesus is just, you know, asked him, well, what do you think it is? And the guy answers right. He says, I'm supposed to agape God and I'm supposed to agape my neighbor as I agape myself. But then in verse 29, he blows it because he says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So basically, what has he just done? He said, well, where's the line? Like, how close can I get to the line? How hard do I have to work at this? Who's my neighbor? And so then Jesus is going to tell a story that we're very familiar with. Verse 30, Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, so you know immediately, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I know this one. I went to VBS, you know, or I've seen it before. I've seen it on the felt board. I've seen it on a cartoon, whatever. And so when we hear this story, it's so familiar to us that I think we have to back away and hear it the way that Jesus' listeners would have heard it. So Jesus is talking to a group of Jews right now, okay? And when he tells this story about a man going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, what they will immediately know is they will know the location. It's a familiar one. It's a steep road with lots of rocks. It was a common place for robbers. robbers. And so what he is going to tell them is the most common story that they could hear. Oh, sure, guy's on the road coming back from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why is he in Jerusalem? Why did people go into Jerusalem and then come back out of it if they were Jews? They went in for a feast day. You know, they went in to worship at the temple. They went in to offer a sacrifice, whatever. And then they went back to their home. And so this is the picture that we have there. So the guy who is beaten by robbers, we can assume Jesus' audience would have heard this and thought that his nationality was what? He's a Jew. Okay. So it says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. What do you think will happen if no one offers aid to him? Will he be half dead? He will be whole dead. Do you see that? Like, that's his trajectory is. Either someone intervenes or he is basically as good as dead, lying in a ditch, as good as dead, so as good as dead that the next two people who step onto the scene will assume that he is in fact dead or will not be willing to risk that he is still alive to go over and offer aid. Because who's going to show up next? A priest and then a Levite, right? Now, you heard this story in VBS, and so when you hear about the priest and the Levite, you want to go, ooh, boo, hiss, and like throw your tennis shoe at the felt board, right? Because why? We think they're the bad guys. But is that what Jesus' listeners would have heard? No, no. They would have heard, number one on your social structure and number two on your social structure are going to walk by and see this man. And why are the priest and the Levite walking down the same road from Jerusalem? Presumably because they have been offering service at the temple. And now they're on their way home as well. So in the minds of Jesus' hearers, it's not going to be bad guy number one and bad guy number two. It's going to be like superhero number one and sidekick. It's going to be like Batman and Robin. Okay? And so it says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, so the holiest man they can imagine in their sphere, by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You're like, come on, dude, go over and help the guy out. You know what his listeners would have thought? Okay, well, as a priest, if he goes over and the guy is dead and he touches him, then he's unclean and he can't do his job. He would suffer social consequences. He would suffer professional consequences. And if the guy is living, or even if he's dead and requires burial, he's going to suffer financial consequences as well. And so even though they feel bad for the guy who is apparently dead in the ditch, they can still say to themselves, I get it. I understand. I mean, after all, he is a priest. Along comes the Levite, Robin. Likewise, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Same thing. Same thing. And who's the third guy? A Samaritan comes along. Now, we hear Samaritan and we cheer, but what do you know about the Samaritans and the Jews? Imagine the most virulent form of racism that you can think of. That is the way that the Jews felt towards the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds in their eyes. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all that they recognized as legitimate. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And when the Jews were sent back from exile to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, do you know who actively worked against them in the book of Nehemiah? The Samaritans. Jews hate Samaritans. So when Jesus introduces a third character, this is when his audience wants to boo and hiss. And he's going to totally turn things on end. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, a Jew, lying in the ditch, he had compassion. And this word compassion is very important. Because when God describes himself in the Old Testament, do you know what the first word is he uses to describe himself? Compassionate. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So this is not just a random guy traveling down the road. He comes prepared to be able to offer healing to the man in the ditch. Oil and wine would have been medicine for that time. Then he set him on his own animal. Oh, he's got an animal. Did you notice everybody else was on foot? So he seems to be a person of some wealth, and we're going to find out that he has more wealth than that. Set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which was 2 days' wages for the average man, and he leaves the 2 denarii, and then he says, gives him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This guy is loaded. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers, Jesus says to his Jewish audience, who at this point are coming out of their skin, that Jesus would tell such a scandalous story? And look what the man says. He said, does he say, the Samaritan? What does he say? The one who showed him mercy. He cannot even bring himself to speak the name. The one who showed him mercy. And listen to what Jesus says. You go and do likewise. Now, you and I have heard this story our whole lives, and the moral of the story is always, we should be a good Samaritan, right? Go and treat people who you see who are in need the way that you should. But this is a story about how we love because he first loved us. Do you know why? We have a man lying in a ditch who, apart from intervention, will most certainly be a dead man. He is offered aid by one who is rejected by the Jews, who comes and brings healing to him, provides for his needs, leaves him a deposit to keep him in care, goes away, promising to return and pay his debts. Who is the Good Samaritan? Sisters, we are the man in the ditch who, apart from the intervention of Christ himself, would have died a spiritual death. And do you know, think about the story again. If that Jew in the ditch had been conscious or come to when he is being loaded onto that donkey, he would have fought back and responded with epithets. But while he is insensate, this Samaritan, rejected by the Jews, comes and ministers to him and restores him to life and gives him a deposit and promises to return. This is a picture of Christ saving you and me while we were yet sinners. And so Jesus' charge is not to say, now who is the neighbor? But it's, to whom can you be a neighbor? You who have been the recipients of oil and wine, you who have been the recipients of loving care and who have received the deposit of the Holy Spirit against the day when Christ returns and settles all accounts. This is the love that was given to us first that motivates us to go share agape with others. And so I say to you the same words that Jesus spoke to the crowd that day. Go. And do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your agape love on us, that it is a willing, willful, purposeful love that reaches out to those who are incapable of advocating for themselves, and that expecting nothing in return. Just as that Samaritan knew there was no payment coming his way for the services he had rendered. Yet you rendered faithfully service to those who would have lashed out at you had they been able. Lord, you rescue us from certain death and you restore us to life. Such love. Write it on our hearts that we would go out and make manifest this kind of love. Among the brethren, and in a world that is lost in darkness, Lord, be made manifest among us. In Jesus' name.